Hi again, everybody. So we are at the halfway point of our series on the Lord's Prayer. And as we reach the halfway point, we're at an important transition point in the prayer itself. The prayer is essentially composed of two parts, two stanzas, you might say. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been covering stanza one, and today we move into stanza two. And if you've been paying attention to the flow of the prayer at all, you might have noticed that the Lord's Prayer mirrors the structure of Jesus' greatest commandment. When asked what his greatest commandment is, what the greatest commandment is in Scripture, Jesus essentially said, first, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And these really aren't two separate things. They're like two sides of the same coin, two faces of the same prism. Well, the Lord's Prayer follows the same essential pattern. Stanza one was all about God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole first section focuses our attention on God. And then stanza two begins to move us toward the personal and interpersonal. It's as if the prayer is structured in such a way to remind us that we are not prepared to begin even considering our own needs until we've sufficiently reminded ourselves that God is the foundation of everything. The theologian Paul Tillich referred to God as the ground of being. As in, he's not simply a being like other beings or even the most supreme being. He is the thing that makes being exist itself. That is the starting point that we need to have to even start trying to deal with our own needs and our relationships correctly. So you might say with the Lord's Prayer, part one kind of lays the foundation, gives us first principles for how we're supposed to think about God and the world, and then part two begins building on that foundation, giving us some of the personal implications for the foundation. Now today, our specific line is give us today, or this day, our daily bread. Now as we have discussed a number of times already in this series, the Lord's Prayer is not just an isolated prayer. It's not something that Jesus just sort of picked out of the clouds and made up. It's like a microcosm in the truest sense. Each line is kind of meant to send out tendrils into the Hebrew Scriptures and into Jesus' own ministry himself. Hyperlinks, again, to use Tim Mackey's phrase. Little things that link us to other stories and other ideas and images. The Lord's Prayer is less a new song than it is a medley of greatest hits. Today, the biggest thing I want to do is just kind of explore those greatest hits. Explore the tendrils that give us our daily bread, sort of sends out into Scripture and into Jesus' ministry. I want to follow the hyperlinks that Jesus is pointing to when he says, give us this day our daily bread, and teaches us to pray that. So the first and most obvious story is Exodus 16, when the Israelites were trying to survive in the wilderness after the miraculous exodus from Egypt. And that story says this. It's long, but stay with me. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days because of the Sabbath. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much. And the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until the morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt." Now, it's hard to overstate the importance of this story to Jewish identity and Jewish self-understanding. It wasn't just a historical memory, it was an object lesson. God was teaching them about who he wanted them to be. Now, with this in mind, I think there are essentially three key lessons that we should glean from this story. The first is that God is a provider. He wants to take care of his people. They're not sent out into the world to fend for themselves. He provides for them. And it seems that he wants his people to have the type of relationship with him that they trust him to do that. They trust him to show up and provide. However, second, he provides for them daily, only daily. He doesn't seem to want them to store up for months and months and years at a time. In fact, he intentionally makes it so they can't do so. He seems to want them to live in a perpetual state of dependence on him, which perhaps to our good Western modern minds seems like an act of cruelty. But if you were, hypothetically speaking, the source of all life, and you knew you were the only thing that would make these people whole, it would not be unreasonable for you to want them to come back and seek you on a daily basis. In fact, you could make a strong argument that to not do so would be the actual act of cruelty. And then the third lesson is he seems to want them to have enough, but not too much. If they undergather, it turns out to be plenty. If they overgather, the excess disappears. It's almost as if God sees both not enough and too much as equal dangers to his people. Now, if we were to distill these three elements into a single observation, I think it would be this. God seems to want to create a culture and ethos among his people of daily trust and radical dependence on him. He doesn't seem terribly interested in them making long-term plans or building up personal security. He wants them to be present where they are, right here, right now, and he wants them, first and foremost, to want him. So, the first obvious hyperlink of "Give us today our daily bread" is Exodus 16. Well, a second hyperlink, again, if you were a good first century Jewish audience that had most of your scriptures, if not all of them memorized, you would know, is Proverbs 30. Now, obviously, the Hebrew scriptures are just saturated with this idea of daily bread, the general idea and necessity of trusting God daily, moment by moment. But interestingly, the actual phrase, daily bread, is found only sparingly in Scripture. In fact, it's only found once here in Proverbs 30. So the idea is everywhere, but the actual phrase daily bread only shows up once. And Proverbs 30, 7 through 9 says this. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Now, first, let's acknowledge the obvious. This text is not a new idea. The writer of Proverbs had clearly read Exodus 16. Exodus 16 shapes the wisdom behind Proverbs 30. But what makes this text so fascinating is that writing hundreds and hundreds of years later, the writer of Proverbs takes that story and turns it into practical wisdom for his own time. The writer of Proverbs lives in a much more stable time than the wilderness generation did. And for him, unlike them, prosperity and comfort are plausible outcomes for his life. And his prayer in that very different moment in time is, God, please protect me from that. That in a very different set of circumstances, he would experience the same thing that the Exodus generation experienced. Enough, but not too much, resulting in radical trust and dependence. Now, let's pause and come up for air for just a second. So, in a minute, we're going to look at Jesus' teachings and see how this daily bread idea connects with other things that Jesus said throughout his ministry, with the way that he was teaching his disciples to live. But first, I want to make sure that we take inventory of where we're at. When Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread, he's clearly invoking these two texts. And the two main messages of these two texts seems to me to be, one, God wants us to be radically dependent on him, and two, having too much might just be a danger to this. Now, as modern people, this makes us very uncomfortable. And I think as modern people, we tend to miss the point of the daily bread prayer, essentially in two ways. First, our thinking about it is very one-dimensional. We tend to think that this prayer is about the not enough part of daily bread, while forgetting that it's also about the not too much part of daily bread. But daily bread was exactly that, right? Daily bread. Not monthly bread, not yearly bread, not compound interest bread, not long-term security bread. And relax, I'm not telling you to like go and become a subsistence farmer all over again or take a vow of poverty, but I am saying that there is something really significant about the daily part of this that is central to living the life of faith that God calls us to. And the second thing is that we make daily bread about us, primarily. And you can't blame us, because we live in a hyper-individualistic society, and we make everything about us. But when you look at these stories, the stories that Jesus is clearly pointing us to, it's clear that they're actually way less about whether we have enough bread and way more about whether we have enough God. The bread seems to be, more than anything, a method of directing the people's attention to God, a method of reminding us where the source of life actually is. Now, if you're paying close attention, you may have noticed that I kind of just contradicted myself, because earlier I said that the first stanza of the prayer was about God, and the second stanza started to be about us. But in reality, even the stuff that seems like it's about us is really about God. the Bible is super irritating like that. Okay, so moving forward into the New Testament, onto Jesus' teachings. So Jesus, at like the beginning of his public ministry, said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He sees his vocation, at least in part, as bringing all the lessons of the Hebrew scriptures to fruition. Well, if this is the case, we would expect to see these lessons that we've just talked about all over Jesus's ministry. And lucky for us, we do. It's honestly hard to give like specific examples of this because they're just literally everywhere. They're like his entire ministry. But here are a couple examples. Just a few paragraphs after the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." He doesn't say daily bread in that passage, but it feels like it's there. Just a little later in Matthew 7, Jesus says this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now, this last text, specifically the reference to bread and stones, should perhaps remind you of another story in Jesus's life, his testing in the wilderness before even beginning his ministry. That story says this: "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, this story, fascinatingly and brilliantly, brings us back full circle to the Israelites testing in the wilderness. This story is deliberately intended to mirror the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. Their 40 years become his 40 days. And it also illustrates the deeper meaning of that manna story that we've been talking about. The gist of the Old Testament story is that God will provide, but also his provision is meant to lead his people into a place of relationship and deep trust, which is exactly what this Jesus story is demonstrating. Like the Israelites, and there's a fascinating irony to this story, he is hungry and tempted with bread, but he is already so deeply and intimately connected with God, he doesn't even need the bread. That's amazing. God has always been trying to teach his people to trust him with their physical needs. But trusting God with the physical stuff was never meant to be an end in and of itself. It was meant to be a gateway to trusting him with things even deeper than food, with our souls, with our very selves, with our fears and doubts and insecurities, with our love and meaning and purpose in life. So when we pray, give us our daily bread, it's not just a little bit of food that we're praying for. It's all of this that we're praying for. To trust God with our hunger so that hopefully one day we are capable of trusting him even when we're hungry. All right, I'm going to say something weird now. I usually start my sermons by saying really random, weird stuff and then moving on to the Bible in the hopes that maybe you won't remember the weird thing. But as an experiment, I'm going to flip it today and see what happens. Are you ready? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. I hate plunging toilets. Does anybody relate? I hate plunging toilets with all my heart and soul. As a human who lives in a house and who has children, I have to spend far more of my life plunging toilets than I would like, which is to say I spend roughly 0.001% of my life plunging toilets because I would like to spend 0.00 of my life plunging toilets. I even a few years ago bought the toilets that in the commercial flush like the entire pool set of billiard balls down them in the hopes that I would never have to plunge a toilet again, and that junk is false advertising. I hate plunging toilets so much, I hope somebody can relate, that sometimes I'll just wait it out and hope gravity does its work. 2 gallons of water, that's gotta weigh what, like 175 pounds? I don't know, it'll knock this out at some point, right? Never does. But then, when I do get around to accepting the inevitable, I go get that germ-infested cesspool of a plunger wrapped in a plastic bag hidden in some dark secret corner of the house like a dead body. And I do it the same way that I kill roaches, which incidentally is also exclusively my responsibility in my family, meaning that on the outside, I act very manly and unperturbed. Like if the apocalypse came, I could totally kill animals and feed my family. But on the inside, I'm essentially using only the tips of my fingers and holding it as far away from my body as possible while going, ill. I treat plunging a toilet as a horrific indignity, like it is below my station in life. But here's the thing. If I had any sense of history and perspective, I would know that plunging a toilet is a ridiculous privilege, a gift, a miracle even. The great tennis player Billie Jean King has a quote that I love that I say all the time to my kids. Pressure is a privilege. I would like to amend it and create my own famous quote. Plunging is a privilege. Because it has only been like less than 100 years that indoor plumbing has even been used on a wide scale. Our ancestors had to do their business in freezing, noxious outhouses, or before that, a bucket, or before that, a hole in the ground. And we get to sit in heated rooms and have all the evidence just magically whooshed away as if business isn't even a thing that we really have to do. When I occasionally plunge a toilet, I should be profoundly grateful for that moment. I treat plunging a toilet like proof that my life is really hard, but in reality, it should be a reminder of how absurdly easy my life is. Centuries of human effort and ingenuity made it possible for me to be offended when the magical technology they bequeathed to me fails 1 out of 1,000 times. Now here's the point. We human beings are not very good at seeing where we are and what we have. Perspective is not our spiritual gift. I think this is a pretty good metaphor actually, for how we engage with a lot of life these days. We live in an entitled, consumeristic, and thus hypercritical age. Our shallow, advertising-driven age has taught us to expect utopia at any moment and to harshly judge everything that falls short of that. And we, of course, approach faith and church this way as well. And don't get me wrong, there are plenty of problems in churches and in the church as a whole. There are some toilets that need to be plunged, y'all. There always will be. But what I'm starting to learn as I get older and start to see the world through less individualistic eyes is, as people of faith, our starting point for engaging with everything in life should be outrageous, unadulterated gratitude. You and I are here right now because God has provided physically and spiritually for generations and generations of people over thousands and thousands of years. The story of the manna in the wilderness, that's our story. We're a part of that story. We're a part of that people, that legacy. That story of miraculous provision, literally, that was like 3,500 years ago, and yet here we are, still talking about it, still invoking it in prayer. We didn't magically appear in this world of our own volition. We are part of a grand, beautiful story, a story from the Exodus through the Promised Land, through the monarchy and the exile, through Jesus and the cross and resurrection, through the early church to martyrs like Polycarp and Athanasius and St. Augustine, and later Thomas Aquinas and St. Francis, through the Reformation, through William Wilberforce and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., through C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, through your parents or the friend or mentor that introduced you to Jesus, or at least opened the door to you to see him differently, and to your kids and the generations that will come after we are all gone. Give us this day our daily bread is a call to radical trust and dependence in this moment. But I think it's also a call to radical gratitude, to situating ourselves within this incredible story and recognizing that you and I being here right now is itself a miraculous provision. We are not great at seeing what we have, but this is a gift. This is a miracle. You and I are the evidence that God can be trusted, that God will provide. How beautiful is that? May we always have eyes to see it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, as people have for thousands, thousands of years, saying, give us today our daily bread. God, we need you to provide for us physically, but we also need you to provide for us spiritually. In a world that is so disorienting, that sometimes feels like it's disintegrating, remind us that we are a part of the most beautiful story, a story of thousands of years, of generations of provision, of love. Remind us that you are always here, that you are bigger than whatever we're experiencing in the moment. Help us to take solace and strength in that always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.